welcome to Casting Nets Podcast. I am Will Harley, pastor here at Trinity Lutheran, and thank you for gathering with us and having an opportunity to listen to our ranting and our raving. Before we begin our show, I'd like to give just a quick disclaimer that everything that we say here is just us just casting out our thoughts. It is not necessarily the opinions of our employers, and it is not necessarily the opinion of the synod in which we are a part. But what we will be doing is lifting high the cross of Christ. And if something that we say is offensive to you, then please, you have a couple of choices. Turn us off or contact us and start a conversation, because we would love to hear from you. Again, this is just a podcast. It has no real meaning for anything other than us to talk and to have a conversation and to maybe share Jesus with you. And so without further ado, let us jump on into our topic and share some Jesus with you. Thank you. Casting Nets Podcast. I'm Will Harley, and I'm joined here with our co-host, Don Winsberger. He is pastor down at Zion in Cologne, in Cologne, South Dakota, and I'm pastor here at Trinity in Winter, South Dakota. And we're glad that you have joined us for today for what I hope to be a wonderful conversation. The conversation that we had planned for today is one on parenting. And maybe when you have a chance to look at it on the podcast and you see the title, you're going to think to yourself, maybe this is a really weird title, but please bear with me. The title that you've read is Parenting, Offering Forgiveness to Those You Want to Kill. And I know it sounds really harsh, but I think there's a reason for it, and hopefully we will get into that here as we begin our podcast. What we want to talk about is, how do we navigate this thing called parenting in the society that we live in what many people have called a millennial generation? And so we actually have a rare opportunity to have two pastors, one with younger kids, one with teenage, and then going outside into the you know, just ending college children. And I think we can have a pretty good smattering of saying we can tell the difference between these kids. So I'm going to hand it off to Pastor Winsberger, to Don here, as he has an opportunity to maybe share some insights with. I think we should start to share some insights with, first of all, you're out of college, pretty good, steady son, and give us some difference, so we have a starting point.
Okay. Actually, this is what you would call my level ground. Our son, he is in, as I'm thinking here, his last year and a half of college. He's been on his own here now for about 5 years. He's had his ups and downs. Overall, I cannot complain. He's very self-sufficient, very independent, very level-headed. But how is it that always those good qualities can be the same ones that raise your blood pressure?
Mostly it's because those are the qualities that we like to find in ourselves, or the ones that we find that lack in ourselves. And yeah, you know, well, my kids aren't anywhere near college age, but the things I find the most irritating of my son are the things that my wife says are my most endearing qualities.
you know, I look at one thing. My son, wonderful, wonderful young man. Again, independent. Never asking for money. I have said so much about this, that he is so much a better man at that age than I ever was. And at the same time, I look at those good qualities, and he uses those in a negative way sometimes too. One of the things that maybe gives me a bit of stress is when we see them, you know, how's church? And hangs the head, doesn't say anything. And so that independent streak then sees a negative side. And that's something that I will say that keeps my eyes open at night and keeps me fervent in prayer.
Well, and you know, well, we could talk all day on church attendance, couldn't we? I mean, not just with our own children, but with our members' children and the times that they come and they say, well, Pastor, I didn't raise them that way. I told them to come to church. And we could talk all day about how gospel motivation doesn't mean telling them to come to church.
Yes.
And I'm not saying that you haven't gospelly motivated your son. It's just, you know,
it's trying not to heap them up with the law.
Yeah.
You know, when we picked this topic, there was a subject that came to mind, or at least a particular instance that came to my mind. A man that I knew had the pleasure of ministering to, you know, about 25, 30 years ago, a man who knew his Bible back and forth. I mean, really kind of every pastor's dream, a guy into the scriptures, knows very well, active in his congregation, and it's just such a wonderful thing. And at the same time, with all of the scripture that this man knew, he alienated his children. You know, they would make a mistake, have something go wrong here, and he would come and just blast them with the law. A nuclear attack. And then after the years went on, would wonder why his children basically ostracized themselves from him. They wouldn't speak to him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. And as I talked to him, I'd say, Wally, I love you. I love you dearly. And you speak the truth. However, you forget what the Apostle Paul says, that we are to speak the truth in love. And I said, because you can't speak that truth in love, you need to keep your mouth shut.
Yeah.
You're causing more damage than good.
Well, and I think that really brings us full circle around to the topic at hand, because, you know, what your son is, he's sort of outside of what we would call the millennial age, or right on the cusp
yep.
of that millennial age. And one of the things that we are facing with, or many parents are facing today, is what people say the millennials or other people have coined a fragile generation, a generation of kids who are really porcelain dolls. I don't know if that's a good way to put it, but I'm going to say they're porcelain dolls. And you know, we had an article, and I threw it out to you. It was from Reason.com, and it was called the Fragile Generation. And it made a claim that in 1980, it seemed as if, and all the years after, it seemed as if parents all of a sudden got it in their head that their children were going to kill themselves, right? The children were going to kill themselves, and so they had to start making all of these rules to protect their kids. And so, you know, when I was growing up, I used to play outside until my dad would kick me outside and say, go out and play, and when the streetlights come on, I expect you inside. And in the middle of in summer, that wasn't until like 10:30. The streetlights didn't come on. And so we were sitting there, and we would be outside. We were running around town. I mean, I remember playing kick the can and hide and seek. I remember, you know, playing cops and robbers. I remember tying my friends up in the backyard to a tree and then seeing how long it would take them to untie themselves before they started to cry. And no one stopped us. No one said, you know, this was bad. I remember, you know, we were trying to be camping. We went up into a little fort on top of the garage, and we were rubbing sticks together to try to create a spark. And we actually started a fire on the carpet in the upstairs part of my mom's garage. And we quickly tried to rip out that part of carpet and find another sheet somewhere under a piece of furniture that we could cover it up with so she wouldn't know that we started a fire in the upstairs portion of the garage. But these are the things that we did as kids, and I noticed in from the article as well that, and if you notice around town, kids aren't doing any of that stuff. Kids aren't doing any of those things today. In fact, kids are hardly outside at all today, unless it is a sport that is thoroughly, diminished in its abilities to be anything active, because God forbid that anybody would outshine somebody else. And then we have hurt feelings and so we have these kids that don't do anything and expect the parents to do everything, because every parent has made a rule to say, well, you can't do that. And so I'll have to do that for you. I'll have to hold your hand. And my kids, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, I'm going to toss it back to you and have your response. But my children quite literally have done that, to the point where, well, you won't let us. And I'm not saying that I'm a hover parent at all. I'm not. My wife may be a little bit a hover parent, but I try to curb that. But they learn from all these other kids that say, well, you're responsible to do that, Dad. You're supposed to be doing that for us. And it almost makes you want to kill them. It almost makes you want to kill them. And that's where we get the title for our program.
You hit it on the head. I hear so many times from my 17, soon to be 18-year-old daughter, but Dad, this is your responsibility. This is what you're supposed to do for me. And you know, and I hear that, and you know what, and I think to myself, yes, you're right. Yet at the same time, sweetheart, you're getting to the age where it's time to step up, because I'm not going to be with you all the time anymore to do those things. And yeah, I want to take her and say, stop being so lazy. And at the same time, then my beautiful bride will tell me, you know, you've helped create this monster.
Well, and there you go. And we have helped create this monster. And I remember when I was growing up, my dad used to say, my job isn't to hold your hand. My job is to make you a functioning member of society. But then also he used to say, I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to be your father. And I think maybe this is where we have gone wrong. We have thrown out the idea of functional member of society because, well, let's face it, we don't have any functional members of society anymore. And so we've thrown out that idea, and we've embraced the idea where I should be my child's friend. I should be their greatest cheerleader, and God forbid that they would ever have to, go through anything that would hurt them, right? God forbid that they would ever have to face hardship or face rejection or face failure. And we've bred, in my opinion, we've bred a society of kids that cannot cope with the very basic learning tool of every sinful human being, which is you aren't good enough. And the realization, I'm not good enough. And I honestly think that is a fundamental teaching tool for our kids and for anybody, is to realize you are an ultimate failure at most everything. And it's okay.
My daughter was surprised at me the other day when I said to her, you can't be anything you want. And she says, you're wrong. I said, why am I wrong? And she says, well, in school, they tell us we can be anything we want. I said, okay. I said, let's test that theory, sweetheart. And I said, so you want to be a telephone pole? Well, now she says, you're just being difficult. I said, no. I said, we're carrying this logic out. You can't be anything you want to be. I said, you can only be what you have, the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the means to do. If you don't have any of those, you can't do that. And even if you do have those, there's no guarantee that you're going to be successful at it.
Yeah. And I like how you said that. That is, I mean, you are 100% correct. You got to have the gifts. You got to have the talents. And you got to have the means. And we live in a society where I think they're trying to do a very good job with the means, right? Let's give the kids all the means possible to do this. I'm not against that.
Yep.
I think that's great. But that doesn't mean that they have the ability or the aptitude, the gift to do it. You know, my son is extremely talented with art. He is. He's extremely talented in art. He's not so talented in math. And so I don't give him that illusion to think you're going to be, a mechanical engineer or an aerospace engineer or pretty much anything that has to do with math. You probably are not going to follow down that line. Well, what if I want to? then you're going to have to get a lot better than math than you are. And even then, you're not going to be like a person who's a math genius.
When I was your son's age, I grew up during the late 60s, 70s, the space program. I wanted to be an astronaut. You know, you see them on TV, you saw the moon landing, all of that. And I remember my dad telling my dad, I want to be an astronaut. And he looked at me and he said, good luck with that, son. And I could tell he didn't think I could do it. And I go, Dad, what are you talking about? And he says, your math grades. He says, your math grades. He goes, son, math is not your forte. He says, you will never be an astronaut.
If only he knew that being a pastor places you on a different planet altogether.
You know, as we talk about these things, there's something that comes into my mind, too, with and not wanting to introduce an entirely differently new topic. But it's so hard on this to keep and maybe this is another conversation in the future, the narrow Lutheran middle, the narrow biblical middle, trying to find the middle ground and not get to one extreme or another. And it's so hard for us to avoid those extremes. And, you know, in one of the articles that you had shared with me to read, you know, it brought to mind, you know, in athletics, participation trophies and all of that, wanting to praise our children enough and not wanting to undermine them, make them feel worthless and all of that. And it's kind of funny how polarized and how there are so many people on each side of the issue. And I can tell you what side of the issue I'm on. And listeners, that doesn't mean you have to take the side I'm on, because I'm on an extreme and I need to find a road towards the middle. But one of the things that probably upset me the most in 7 glorious years here in South Dakota, looking at South Dakota high school football. We live in a state that has far less than 1 million people, and we have 7 classes of football. We have 7 state champions. We had, we have 3 classes of football in 9-man. We want everybody to get the state tournament experience. I find that a bit watered down. And people from Cologne, it's been a pleasure to watch in the 7 years I've been here, watching our boys being in the dome 3 times and winning 2 state titles. Fabulous. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But are we going to an extreme here, trying to make kids feel too good?
Well, and I think this really brings it down to the topic at hand. Like I said, you know, at the very beginning, we want to try to do parenting where the proclamation of forgiveness is something that's needed. And if we make it so that everything we do is a success, that there's no failure, well, then the proclamation of forgiveness, if it is said at all, becomes watered down. What do I need forgiveness for? Because I didn't do anything wrong. And the opposite side of that is, you got to be careful that we don't highlight failure now you have transgressed the law in some way, shape, or form, to the point that by transgressing this and becoming a failure at it and not obtaining this, that you're useless. We really need to balance, like you said, very, very appropriately, we need to balance this idea of, it's okay to fail, and it's okay to have the pronunciation of forgiveness over you, and then having that pronunciation of forgiveness being placed over you to say, now we pick up the pieces and we start all over. Because that's what forgiveness is. We pick up the pieces, we start all over, right? As opposed to, and then if you are a success in something, which is great, realize you might need forgiveness there too, because you think you're great and you're not.
And that's, and this again is the, again, that narrow Lutheran middle, trying to avoid both extremes. You know, we talked about the other day about you and I were raised by different men, but very similar personalities. My father's in heaven. Your dad is still on this side of heaven. But you know, our dads were never afraid to tell us, son, you're a screw up.
And he usually didn't use those words.
Well, yes. and you know, if those weren't good, I mean, and rarely, and I never, ever, ever doubted that my dad loved me.
Yeah.
But rarely did he come and say, son, great job. He would come and sit down with me when I messed up, put his arm around my shoulder and say, son, you screwed up.
But you know, and you're right. My dad did that too. But I thought about that after we had our conversation the other day. And I thought, you know, and I'm not saying this is how it's supposed to be, but at least it worked that way in my family, and I think it worked that way in your family. Dad would come by and say, you know, you got second place, it's the first of the losers. And then it was my mom who came by and said, but you know what, we're really proud of you.
Yep. Yes.
And it was always, it was my dad would come by and say, yeah, you really stepped in it. And my mom would come by and say, but this isn't the end of the story. You know,
yep.
And there was this proclamation of forgiveness that was given. And I mean, I honestly think that that should be the proclamation that the father gives. I think sometimes a father has to give, yeah, you're a screw up, but should be the one to step forward and say, we're going to offer you the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
I think in the end, what we have here is we have a generation and it shouldn't be anything that surprises us. We have a generation that finds itself very much attracted to the law and uses the law as a safety net to, you know, where our fathers used failure as the law to try to motivate us to be better, we now use safety as a law to try to shelter our children so that they won't become emotionally traumatized or little delinquents or hellions or whatever else the case
and
may be.
We have to stop and again, I don't think that this is something new to parenting today. And what I'm saying is because I think every generation ever since Adam and Eve wants their children to have it better than what they did. And so during the course of time, things seem to go full circle and recycle themselves. This is not something where we're singling out parenting today and say, oh, this is something that's completely new. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But how do we, as a parent, this is a question I would ask. How do I avoid that?
Well, you know, that's the same question that Solomon asked when he wrote Proverbs, didn't he? And in the beginning portions of Proverbs, he talks about how his child, a little bit in Proverbs, but and also in Ecclesiastes, he talks about how his kid is going to inherit all the stuff he never worked for. And how unfair that is, because he didn't put in the time, the talents, he didn't deserve it, and now he's going to reap all the benefit of it. I like how you're painting that it's not something that is unique to just purely the millennials. Although we make it feel that way, don't
yeah.
we? We live in, you know, we blame a lot on the millennials, like, oh man, they're so horrible and look at all the, you know, but yeah, and, it's not yeah. just them. And that pendulum swings because let's face it, the way most parents are today is in direct reaction to the way that their parents, our parents treated us. And you know, let's face it, we know that our parents, our dads never said, hey, I love you. Until we were out of the house.
Yep.
And then he felt comfortable to say that because then he could leave. He didn't have to live with the consequences of what he just said. And we grew up and we said to ourselves, I don't want to be that parent. I want to be a parent that dotes on my child and lets them know that I love them. And so we kind of have, yes. like your wife said, made
yes.
was a part in making this.
Yes.
Because we didn't want to be like dad who just highlighted the bad. Now let's add a different wrinkle in, because you asked the question, and a very, very good question, how do we not do this? And so for our listeners, I invite you to open your Bibles if you have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, hit pause. And I can borrow you mine here and you can use it, or you got one right there. I just want you to open up to Luke chapter 15 and I want you to start at verse 11 and you can go all the way down to verse 32, but it's the parable of the lost son. Many of you probably know it as the parable of the prodigal son. however you want to call it. You could even, probably a better name would be the parable of the forgiving father, right? The parable of the forgiving father. And if you would just, I mean, and I love this parable and I would love to take the honors, but I don't want to take all the show. So walk us through, just in brief, the parable of the prodigal son. Just walk us through that. They can read it on their own. Okay. You don't have to recite it, but just walk us through.
Jesus tells us that there was a man who had two sons. And one of the sons came and did something that at least we'd think unthinkable, asking dad for the inheritance before he's dead. To me, that's something, you know, that's always something that gets my blood pressure up. But what even strikes me more so is the father's reaction to that. He gives it to him. You know, he says, "Here, son," and he wasn't even the oldest son, he was the younger. But dad gives him his inheritance. The son goes off and to a faraway distant land, and Jesus tells us that he squandered it on riotous living. Runs out of money. A famine hits the land. There's no food. He finds himself in some dire straits. He's starving. Finds a job tending pigs, which for the Jewish person was the lowest of the low. And here, as he's feeding the pigs, he's longing to eat the pods that the pigs are eating. But it seems like the master won't let him do that. He starts thinking, "Hey, you know what? It wasn't so bad with Dad. You know what? At least I had a roof over my head, food in my belly. I'm not starving to death. This is what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll say, 'Dad, here I am. I want to be your servant. I'll be one of your slaves. Just take me back.'" You know, bargain with Dad. So he comes home. Neat thing that Jesus says is that the father is there watching for him, sees him at a distance, runs out to meet him. And before the son can even get a word out of his mouth, the dad gives him forgiveness. Doesn't even let the son try to bargain with him. But kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. Put the ring on his finger. This son of mine was lost, but now he's found. Reason to celebrate. And I don't know if we want to deal with the brother.
I think we should, because I think, and great telling of that. I mean, that is just I love this, especially for talking about parenthood, and the forgiveness in parenthood. But I think we need to talk about the older brother, because the older brother is really you and I and our fathers.
Yes.
So lead us down to the older brother.
So the older brother, he hears all of this celebrating and whooping and dancing and singing going on. And so he asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" "Well, your brother's back and your dad's throwing him a party." And the brother, older brother, he's ticked. Now, in this, I have to say, in this parable, I identify with the feelings of the older brother. And so he goes back and he's mad at his dad. You know, and he says, "Dad, here I am. I'm the one. I didn't ask you for my inheritance before and show my ingratitude to you. I stayed here and did my job. I'm the good son. You never once threw a party for me." And what does Dad say? Again, shows that same love and forgiveness towards his son. And notice the older son said, "This son of yours." Dad says, "No, this brother of yours, your brother, was lost, but now is found. Let's celebrate." And it amazes me with the attitude of the dad saying too, not coming off and saying, "Knock it off. This is none of your business. You're not the dad." He shows love and compassion in trying to lead that angry son back.
But he even goes a step further, doesn't he? Doesn't he in that he says to the older brother, he says, "Everything I have is yours.
Everything
already.
I have is yours already." Yeah, you have no reason to complain because it was yours to begin with.
Yeah, and this is the beauty of it. That is the beauty of this proclamation of forgiveness.
And that forgiveness is the, you and I, we've said this before. I remember dating my wife, and as we're prepping for marriage, we both really realized that the oxygen, the blood of a marriage is confession and forgiveness.
Absolutely.
And without that, a marriage can't survive.
And how many times, you know, and we do it because, you know, we are suckers for our people and things. But when we prepare to do a wedding and we say, okay, what kind of readings do you guys want? And everyone's like, well, we want 1 Corinthians 13 because it's the greatest chapter on love.
Yep.
And you're kicking yourself saying, no, can we have like Ephesians 5? You know,
yep.
Husbands, this is your responsibility. Wives,
and,
let them
and
do
the,
it.
And the same thing is like as we look at between in the because let's not leave the kids out of this. The lifeblood of family life is forgiveness, not just between husband and wife, yep. But between parent and child, brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister. This confession and forgiveness is what strengthens and bonds relationships.
Well, and we said that in the first episode. Remember, we were talking about and I made the comment, and we were both right there saying, you know, coming to the altar of our Lord in church as a family, and receiving from his hand his body and blood and bread and wine for the forgiveness of sins, you take that with you, and it now is shared around your table at your house, and that same forgiveness is shared.
Speaking of that, you ever noticed, because I remember growing up, and I've heard kids in confirmation class say this, kids in Sunday school. Remember sitting in the pew with my parents on a communion Sunday, I'm not even in confirmation class, but watching my parents go up to the table. And that was just something that, again, I couldn't wait till I got to do that. Because my mother would sit and talk to me about how important that was and what it was all about. So I think one of the greatest things that a parent can do for their child is to be in church regularly.
Absolutely.
And taking and receiving the sacrament and hearing and receiving the word and talking about it, that is one of the greatest things a parent can do for their child, because it's Christ-centered. This is something that helps to keep a child balanced as well.
And what I've done here at Trinity is I've said to our people, bring your children
yes.
with you to the rail, and I bless them. I have a child's blessing. And I remind the children that just as your parents are coming to the altar, you come to the altar too. Although maybe you don't understand what's being done here, but by the waters of baptism, these promises are yours. The very promises of the forgiveness of sins that are pronounced for your parents are pronounced over you too. And you know, to come to the table and to receive from our Lord's hand, first and foremost, his forgiveness, and then to be able to use that forgiveness in the family. You know, we come back, and this story, just the prodigal son, that the Luke 15, is so riddled with really the faithful, forgiving father.
Yes.
And some of the things I wanted to highlight here as we look at this is the
perfect
fact that
Father's Day sermon, by the way.
It is a perfect Father's Day sermon, but it's a perfect everyday sermon.
Yes.
Because how many times have we forgotten to be the fathers that we should be? Or the mothers that they should be. Because to say that it's just the father's duty to pronounce forgiveness, maybe overstepping.
Can I ask you something here? Some would maybe look at the father in this parable as being one, as being a 21st century father and being too lenient.
You know, it's really funny that you bring that up. If he was a 21st century father, he would have called ahead to the land that his son was going to, and he would have made sure there were people in place to watch him, and he'd be tracking him on Facebook, and he would be trolling him on Instagram, and he'd be going to his pastor saying, "Pastor, you need to call him. You see what he is doing here." So no, he's not a 21st. He's not
yeah.
a 21st century father. Instead, he is a father that realizes that the law is not going to change his son's heart. He realizes that if he tells his son, "Thou shalt not," the only thing the son's going to do is
"Thou shalt."
Yeah, he's going to do the exact opposite. And so, what does he do? He graciously allows his son to fail. And he doesn't, and I think this is where the point needs to be made. He doesn't allow the failure to exist in a void. He doesn't just say, okay, go out and fail because I know you're going to fail. He says, I know he's going to fail, and I'm going to wait every day to pick up the pieces.
And picking up the pieces. And how he picks up the pieces is forgiveness.
Yes. Yep. You are not defined by this failure. And I think that's the part that's the part, you know, when it comes in. You know, I don't know how many times in the... well, let's just face it. You know, the father in the story is our Lord, right? Go back into the Old Testament. How many times did he want to kill his children? Moses, those people.
Yes.
They're making a golden calf. I'm going to destroy them. And the
intercession of Moses... interceding for God's people, holding God to the promises that he made.
Yeah. Isn't that the foreshadowing of Christ?
Yes.
Foreshadowing of Christ standing in between us and God, and God saying, I really want to kill them. Do you see how bad they are? And Christ says, you can't. I've covered them. They're done. It's done. It's complete, right? Tetelestai, the words upon the cross. We always translated it as finished, but how beautiful. The actual word, it is complete. That your joy may be complete because I have completed it.
There is maybe not politically correct to bring it up, but
we're not PC. Comedian
Bill Cosby does an act on that where his wife, kill him, I've had enough, kill him. Well, honey, he's my firstborn, kill him. I don't care. We can start over.
Now we're not condoning Bill Cosby.
But, you know, as you say, you know, Ray, I think about how many times my parents wanted to strangle me alive. And as I go through that at times now, today being a parent, and neither one of my parents are here, they've never met my children, but somehow, and I'm not saying this how it is, I don't know what they're doing in heaven, and thank God they can't see what's going on here. But there's a part of me that says my dad's got a big grin on his face.
Well, you know, go back to the Psalms. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs, right? And you know, it really came home to me when my son started to actually walk and talk, and then we started homeschooling, and he really started to take on my character, and it drove my wife nuts. And drove me nuts, and I wanted to wring his little neck. And my wife looked at me, and she says, "That's you." And I had to stop because not only has my wife forgiven me of everything that's me, but my Lord has forgiven me of everything that's me. And now I get to proclaim that to my kid. Sometime with gritted teeth, and sometimes I bite my tongue, and I have to say, "Okay, you're gonna have to wait. Like, just give me 10 minutes." To cool off, but I get to go and I get to proclaim that same forgiveness that my Lord has given to me, that my wife has given to me and proclaims to me. I get to proclaim that to my children. And then I also can remind my wife that, you know, there was two people that were in the act of making these kids, and sometimes that's her. And she said, her comment, "Well, you love me." And that's because there's a lot of forgiveness. Well,
I probably shouldn't take sides here, but I do have to agree with your wife that more of you comes out of your son than more of her.
I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm saying that, you know, one in 100, it's her.
Okay. Well, then you're being honest.
1 in 100 is her. So yes, 99% is probably all me, and I'll take the blame for that. But, you know. But this is that thing, and we talk about that younger child. You know, we always sort of gravitate to the younger of the two sons, because it's so easy for us to see ourselves in that rebellion, and it's also so easy to see ourselves in this idea of we've tried to shelter our kids so much that we've put rule upon rule upon rule, and all of a sudden they fail, and they don't know what to do in that failure. There is something to be said about the soliloquy or the monologue of the younger son. He recognized grace. He recognized mercy. He recognized a good thing when the carpet was ripped out from underneath him, and he recognized he could always come back.
Yep. Yet at the same time, like we do, he struggles with that.
Oh, sure.
Because while he's talking about that beautiful picture of grace, he's still trying to bargain.
Oh, absolutely. And you hit the nail on the head. Our children today have lost the fact that they can come back and they just never leave.
They failed to catch the lesson.
I did. A couple nights ago, I said to my wife, I said to her, you do realize she's probably going to be living with us forever.
Yeah. But, you know, this is the thing. Our kids have gotten to the point where, like, well, you know, it's so nice here and you do everything. We just won't leave. But there is something to be said that, you know, a good parent and a faithful parent doesn't leave their children out there hanging. No. And they never do.
You know, I have a friend. I hunted and fished with him for years and raised Lutheran. He has strayed. He hasn't been to church for decades. I pray, I encourage. Here's a man that I know, to make a long story short, despite all of his faults, despite all of his sins, family first. I have looked at him do model forgiveness, model helping in his children's failures to where his children know my dad is going to be there.
Yeah.
No matter what.
And that is mimicking Christ in our life, right? Mimicking Christ to our children. You know, Christ doesn't take us to, Christ doesn't ever say, you know, I'm going to make your life easy. I'm going to do everything for you in the sense of the things I've called you to do. But what he does say is all the hard stuff has already been done. And you follow.
Yes. When one of the first times I saw this, my buddy with his oldest daughter, struggling in high school, actually dropped out, pregnant out of wedlock, things were falling apart. Calls me up and he says, I need some help. I said, what you need help with, buddy? And he says, told me what's happened. He says, my daughter Cindy's going through this. He says, could you come over tonight and help me? He says, I'm going to build a room in the basement for those two. They don't have any place to go. And I'm going, my first thought was, you know what? You're enabling. This isn't necessarily good that we talked about. And he says, you know what? I can't do that to my kid. And I really thought it was going to backfire. Went over and helped. But, you know, when I look at now, and this was something that was 20 years ago, what a wonderful blessing that was for his daughter, his son-in-law. That forgiveness, that support was something that helped them step up out of that and move past that. Wonderful, productive citizens, wonderful, productive parents. And that's something about one of the qualities about my friend Greg that I just love the most is his devotion to family, that no matter what happens, you don't have to be happy about it, but you're there for them.
And over and over, when we are faithless, our God is faithful. You know, is he happy over sin? No. Does he condone it? No. Is he there to forgive? Yes. And has he? Yes. In his son, who has paid it all. The worst thing you can do is, you know, how would the prodigal son have changed if the son came and instead of being welcomed and forgiven, the father said, you little useless kid. Now, after you've squandered everything I've given to you, after you've wanted me to die and take all my stuff, you come back for more. What would have been the reaction? I mean, honestly, what would have happened to that kid?
It would have been a disaster. Now, once again, wanting to keep a middle perspective on this, so to speak, is there ever going to be a time? Now, and I want to clarify this by saying it first: forgiveness is always part of the picture. That when repentance is given, forgiveness can never be withheld. But I'm sure that there are some parents out there that they love their children and it seems like an endless cycle. Let's say maybe it's with addiction. Maybe it's with something else, and it's just the endless cycle. So forgiveness is always a picture, but does forgiveness always mean assisting, helping, doing things? Because I'm just telling you, there's some people listen that they're going to ask that they're wondering that.
And I think you're right. And I think that's every parent gets caught up into that idea of, does forgiveness mean enabling? That I keep enabling, and I don't think it's synonymous. The fact that we are forgiven does not mean that the consequences of some of the things that we have done in this life aren't going to still be in this life for us to bear. And I say in this life because forgiveness really, especially from our Lord, means we are eternally forgiven and eternal life is ours. But, you know, case in point, you smoke your entire life, and finally at the end of your life, you're like, I'm really sorry that I did this to my body. Lord, forgive me. You're forgiven. But you're still going to have, you know, pneumonia problems. You're still going to have breathing issues. You might
COPD.
Even have lung. You might have lung cancer. How could the Lord allow this? He didn't. He didn't cause it. You kind of did that on your own. And so the consequences. And sometimes the Lord takes those consequences. That's true.
Yep.
But sometimes the Lord says, "That's your cross to bear now. The consequences of." The earthly consequences of what you've done. And so that can be in a family, you know, let's say someone is in addiction. And that could be, yeah, we forgive you, but you're going to have to be in a halfway house. Or you're going to have to go into these rehab centers. Or maybe, you know, minimum security prison is the best place for you, for your own benefit. Not because we don't love you, but because...
Or another thing among millennials today is millennials are moving back in with their parents in their 30s.
Yep.
Mom and dad are spending their retirement supporting their kids. Yep. You know, and I'm not saying this is easy, and hopefully it's not. Hopefully it's something I won't have to face myself. But you know, I look at it. I've seen it happen among my relatives. Child is not good in handling money, and the parents are constantly bailing them out of debt.
Yeah, and sometimes you have to step back and say, as much as I love you, as much as I forgive you, this is a lesson you have to learn, and it's going to have to be. Well, look at the prodigal son again. The prodigal son learned the lesson the hard way, right?
Yes.
He was left out there. The son or the father didn't come to his rescue as soon as he ran out of money. He ended up completely destitute, and he came back with the desire to work, not a desire to leech, not a desire to glob onto dad and live off.
Thank
of the
you curtain. For bringing that point up, because that's one that's often lost in this parable.
And the son didn't come with it. I mean, and this is repentance, right? The repentance that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit is not a desire to come and leech off of and say, I can, you know, now I have a license to go and do more because I'm always going to have, you know, Paul talks about that in Romans, you know, grace upon grace. But do we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? No.
By no means.
By no means. You know, we have died to sin. Why would we want to go back into that? And I think that's the point. The point is the difference of somebody who recognizes, okay, I've made some really bad choices and I need some help maybe getting on my feet. But I want to get on my feet, and I want to be on my own. There, you know, that's the prodigal son. Then what did the father do? He swept in and took care of everything. Not because the son knew he was going to, but because the son knew that dad will let me work, right? Dad will let me work. But then dad gave him more than he ever anticipated. Yep. That's forgiveness.
Well, that's forgiveness. That's grace. That's mercy.
Yeah.
You know, all synonymous. Again, it's the oxygen, it's the lifeblood of the relationship with God and our fellow Christians.
Yeah, and let's come back down to it. You know, the generation of kids that we raise, if we are raising them from the moment that they pop out of the womb with this idea that failure is okay. And rejection is okay. You know, we haven't even talked about that, and that maybe is a topic for another discussion. You know, how do we deal with relationships? You know, rejection's okay. You know, if we train our children to start understanding those things, that they are not defined by them, right? You're not defined. The person that you are is not defined by the rejection or the failure or the things you couldn't do. It's defined by the grace and the love of a Savior who died for you, right?
That's actually something that really applies to all of this confusion with gender.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I don't feel like myself. Well, who did God make you? And God loves you and died for you for just who you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to change into something else. You can embrace who you are. And I'm not saying embrace who you are as a different gender. I mean, embrace who you are as God created you to be and intended for you to be.
And once again, that comes part of that. That's a coming kind of full circle again, kind of coming back to that thing where the fallacy, you can be whatever you want to be.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't.
No.
And even, let's tie up the knot on the top of the circle. You can't even be a Christian if it wasn't for God working in you.
Amen.
So you can't wake up one day and say, I sure want to be this Christian fella. No, you have to be changed. You have to be claimed by the Spirit, and the Spirit does the changing for you.
Born again.
And through water and the Word.
Yep.
And before we leave the topic, though, I think we've done a really awesome job of saying, you know, how the millennials and how maybe our modern kids are very much like the prodigal son. Maybe just a note, if you have any, on how we are the
we're the older son.
Well, that's me. We're again that tendency again. Look at me. I'm the one who stayed here and did what I was supposed to. And how dare you even think about rewarding that person for their behavior?
Yeah.
It goes to it, you know. It to these extremes we get to with these things, how the extremes that we get to when it comes to how do we handle our kids? Why is it that we have ones that are vehement on the side of, okay, we're going to give them everything, and we've got other ones that are so vehement on the other side of, oh, that's wrong, that's unchristian, that's unhealthy, and I mean, it's heated, vehement arguments when the truth is a lot more towards the middle.
Oh yeah, and you know, that's the problem. You know, in my family, and my parents loved both my brother and I. That was never in question, but it always was my brother got because he needed it, and my parents and I never got because my dad said, "We don't worry about you. You're going to make it. We don't worry about you." And I always felt that was horrible. And the case in point that I think about the most was my dad had a 1995 Road King anniversary motorcycle. And my dad got to the point where his legs couldn't hold up the bike anymore. And it was starting to rust inside his garage. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to take the bike. I asked dad. I said, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to clean it up. And I did. I got everything re-chromed. I put everything back in order. You know, she was pristine, running like a top. And the very next year, my dad gives it to my brother. Gives the motorcycle that I had put back together, that I had rebuilt, and you know, he gives it to my brother. Now, I said to him, I said, you know, I put it back together. I put all the time into it. That should have been my bike. And my dad said, yeah, but your brother will never be able to buy a bike for himself. And he says, you might not be riding a Harley, but you're riding another, you're riding a motorcycle already. And so he couldn't, you know. And I was furious. I mean, even today, I'm still a little hot about that. But you know, what was that older son and younger son, right? In my case, my brother was older, but he acted like the younger son. He went and squandered everything. And my dad said, we don't worry about you because you got your head on your shoulders. And how many times do we think in life that I've worked. God, I should have more because I worked. And God says, you're forgiven for that work too. You're forgiven for thinking that it really matters.
Yeah. Yeah. That is And that is the truth. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags.
Sure. And there you go. You know, the
and we
saying,
have and we have nothing God wants in the first place.
Oh yeah. Well, that's how I got in trouble with a Reformed gentleman, a person not of the Lutheran persuasion. Got into a conversation, and he had said to me that he gave his heart to Jesus, and my comment was, "Why would he want that filthy thing?" And that did not lead down the roads I intended for it to lead down.
Well, you know, with my daughter, she's not my biological daughter. I view her as my very own, and getting married, and my daughter had a very difficult time adjusting to me, accepting me. And I remember as time went on, we've had some wonderful discussions. And I think one of the moments where she really understood was when she was talking about friendships, relationships, and whatever. And then I found it an opportunity to tie it in. I said, one of the things that you'll find with people that really love you are ones that have no ulterior motive. I said, there's so many people that they want something out of you. There's something that they're there to get. I said, the ones that don't want something out of you are the ones that love you. And I said, so now I'm going to tell you this, my beloved daughter. There is nothing you have that I want. I love you because I love your mother. And because I love your mother, I want you to be happy. And when you're happy, she's happy. You have absolutely nothing that you can give me or nothing that I want, but I'm still going to love you.
Well, and the reality is everything she had, you bought anyway.
Well, yeah. but the point, and once she figured out that there wasn't anything that I wanted from her, yeah, her attitude changed.
Yeah, but there's the freedom there. It's the freedom to make mistakes. There's a freedom to live. There's a freedom. And you know, I have been around long enough, and I've known you long enough since you've been married, and before that, that I know and I've seen that interplay between her and you. And when there's a problem, she comes to you. And it's because you not only let her fail and let her be a person and make those steps, but you pick up the pieces when she does fail and she knows you're not going to turn your back.
Yep.
And that's, you know, that's the older son. The older son thought, I'm going to do, I've done. And the father says, wait a second, you're forgiven for all that because it never was yours. I had it. I gave it to you. It was done already. And you had nothing left to do.
There is so much beautiful gospel in the parable of the prodigal son. And I think that's why it's so well known, so cherished by most Christians, because it is just pure, unadulterated gospel.
Absolutely. And how many times, though, do we fail to use it appropriately?
Yes.
You know, it always gets put into, let's frame it as we come to the end of the show. Let's frame it. Most of our congregation looks at the prodigal son and says, Pastor, you're supposed to be going out for that lost son, and you're supposed to be doing that work, when really it's supposed to be in the framed of, this is Christ in the church. This is God the Father giving his son for you. You know, let's go to the lamb, you know, slaughter the fattened calf. You know, there's an allusion to a sacrifice there.
Yep.
But beyond that, this is mother to daughter, father to son. This is forgiveness being played out in life.
This is the perfect father, the perfect parent.
Yeah.
That every Christian parent wants to emulate. And we will fall short, but this is the type of love and forgiveness, the type of parenting that we want to display.
Absolutely. And it's hard because we want to pronounce forgiveness and yet we want to kill our children.
Yeah.
And
saint and sinner, it's the old Adam versus the sinful nature, daily struggle. Daily drown, grab the old Adam by the hair and hold him under the water of baptism. And you know what? When it's daily, I really think Luther dropped the ball on that little bit. It should be every minute.
Yeah, and you're right. And you know what? It makes me thankful. Although I don't parent like my dad, it makes me thankful after being a parent to say, man, there were many opportunities my dad should have killed me. But instead, he put his arm around me and said, you know, you stepped in it.
And then
he turned around and walked away.
And since I've been a parent, most every night when I go to bed, I thank God that my dad did not kill me when he had really good reason to.
Absolutely. And maybe as fathers, we can say we should most thank our mothers because our fathers loved them enough
to let us live.
To let us live. There you go. Yeah, you know, my just final comment. You made mention of it too, but I'm my son came up to me one day. He's at that age. He's going to be 11, and he's at that age where he thinks in hierarchy of children. And he says, "Which one do you love the most?" And I said, "None of you." And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "I don't love any of you. I love your mother." And he goes, "That's not true." And I said, "Push it someday." And that isn't true. I do love all of my children, but you know, there is something to be said though that.
But it's just something out of observation here. I've known you for 7 years. I've had the privilege of meeting your father, and I do have this. I do have an appreciation for you because I do know your father could not. You would not have survived homeschooling with your father.
No.
And so.
Or my mother.
And so I do appreciate the fact that your children being homeschooled by you are still alive.
Depends on the day.
There are times I come home and I'll just say, you got to keep them away from me. And general play the safety guard, and you need to leave Dad alone now.
But for the most part, you know, I've had to take a playbook out of the scriptures and realize I can forgive because Christ first forgave me. I can love because Christ first loved me. And, you know, dealing with our children isn't anything more strenuous than dealing with our parishioners. It's about the same thing.
Yep.
And sometimes you want to kill them too.
You know, there have been times and people in Colombe and Brewster, I love you to death. Being a pastor for 30 years, there have been times where I've just in frustration said to myself, I feel like a babysitter.
Yep. Yep.
But we're sinful human beings. My pastor felt that same way about me. My parents felt that same, once again, forgiveness.
Oh, yeah. And the ministry is filled with it.
Yes.
And the proclamation of forgiveness. And that, I think, brings it around full circle. You know, we talked about the millennials. We talked about our past. We talked about all of those things. And it comes down to what makes us the most fragile, right? What makes us the most fragile, the most sheltered, the most vehement, or the most angry? And it's the law. The law. The law makes us so fragile because it shelters us. It makes us so angry because we can't complete it. What is the only freeing thing? And when you really come down to it, what is the only freeing thing in life that will allow us to embrace who we are meant to be and who God intended for us to become?
Forgiveness in the blood of Christ.
There you go. What a great way to try to end a show. We probably went a little bit long. In fact, I know we went a little bit long, but this is a fun conversation.
Yes.
To just talk about parenting and talk about how do we do this? So we probably didn't answer that question. How do you actually forgive? But I think we did.
We have to be, you know what? Once again, as we're forgiven in Christ and as we are in word and sacrament, those things strengthen us so that we are able to pass that forgiveness on to one another.
Very good. And it flows from there to our families, to the rest of the world, and maybe, just maybe, you know, it's possible that as you forgive and play that forgiveness out in your life, somebody in the community that you're friends with will recognize it and say, "Where did you learn that?" And now you have an opportunity to witness to Christ.
Yes.
And you can share that message with them. And maybe change their life, and through you, God can work in them. Great way for us to end the show. Looking ahead, I think next week I got to grab my thing here. What are we talking about next week?
I don't even know. I think it's
your topic.
I think it's my topic. I probably forgot. I did.
Oh, yep, you're right. This is your topic because you have the dysfunctional family. We're talking about family disputes.
Family disputes? Awesome.
So, Don will be leading our conversation next week on family disputes, and please buckle up for some awesome family stories, and he'll probably try to clean up his language. Otherwise, I have to put an E next to the podcast so that we make sure children don't listen.
On that note.
On that note, peace be with you as you go about your week. Thanks for tuning in and listening to Casting Nets Podcast.